Welcome, welcome. My name is Michael. If I have not met you yet, glad you're here with us. I have the privilege this morning of doing some announcements for everybody before we jump into our message. Thankfully, it's not a huge long list, you know, because it's one of those weird things. I'd rather preach a message than actually do announcements. I don't know why. It's a thing. But good morning. If I have not met you yet, we'd love to connect with you, answer any questions you may have about our church, and point you in the right direction on anything you're looking to know about. One of the ways you can do that is there's a connect card near one of your seats. You can fill that out. You can put that in the joy boxes in the back or on the side there when you leave. You can also take it out to the very front where our welcome team is. They have a gift for you even. It's just our way of saying we're glad you're here checking things out. We're glad you're here investigating our church or maybe even Jesus for the first time. And no matter what, we are glad you're here with us. And we hope your experience is good. One of the things that we launched last week, we want to just kind of remind everybody, if you're still interested, it's not too late. We kicked off our next round of what we call Alpha. And Alpha, there we go. Yeah, Ken likes it. Alpha is a 9-week kind of class. It's more than a class. It's a series of just discussions around life, about faith, if it comes to that, who Jesus is. And the cool thing about Alpha is you don't have to have any church background whatsoever. It's really a come one, come all, no matter where you're coming from. And either way, we would love to have you. We'll be back here, same place tonight at 5:30. We'll have dinner. Childcare is covered. We have the essentials, you guys, okay? That's, you know, the bare essentials there. But we would love to have you. It's only the second week, so come on out if you haven't been yet and you're thinking about that. We would love for you to join us. The last thing, I don't think we have a slide for this. Nope, we don't. Next week is officially our one-year anniversary as a church. Yeah. And maybe, I don't know, maybe we don't call it anniversary. That's kind of not really the same thing. I've heard churches call it a birthiversary. That's kind of weird. But we'll just call it the 1 year of us being in existence. How about that, right? But we'll have just a couple different things different next week. We'll have actually a nice breakfast beforehand. We're working on doing like a breakfast bar type thing. My wife's overseeing that, so that's what I'm calling it, and that's what I'm going to stick with. We'd love to have you beforehand just to come and hang out and connect. We'll still have coffee and tea and things like that, but it's just kind of a time to celebrate what God has been doing over this last year. Sean back there, where's Sean? Oh, he's in the class today. He's a Swiss Army knife. He's got a lot going on. He made a great video, just a recap video that we'll share about what has happened this last year, but we'd love for you to join us next week. The last thing is for those of you who call the dwelling home, no obligation whatsoever, but we like to say every week that part of our worship service and experience is the way that we entrust God with our resources and our finances. And so if you call the dwelling home and you are giving back to God through the dwelling, there's many ways you can do that. You can see that on the screen there. But we want to make sure that's always available for you to know about each week. All right, that being said, we are going to officially jump into our message this morning. We started a series 2 weeks ago called What Does That Really Mean? It's this idea that we're looking at some famous passages. Now, we recognize that not everybody knows all these passages, because when we say famous, you're like, well, I've never heard that before. That's totally okay. That's totally fine. But overall, like through the course of the church history, there are certain passages that have become a little bit more common and familiar and popular. But oftentimes what we can do is we take one specific verse, we remove it from the context in the surrounding passage, and maybe even cause that specific verse to lose its luster or even be taken out of context completely and maybe miss the point of what it's actually trying to say. And so we did that the last couple weeks. We are jumping into our third week for this, and I'm really excited about this one in particular, but I want to start off by saying this. If you're anything like me, oh, I'm doing the reading of the word today. See, I missed it. I'll tell you, the announcement thing, I'll tell you. Will you please stand? We like to stand for the reading of God's word. We do this every week. Usually it's somebody else doing it than me. That's why that just happened. But again, no perfect people allowed here at the dwelling, okay? We are going to read the word this morning. We stand just out of reverence for God's word. because it's kind of making that practice and putting it into our body as we do that. But we're reading John 3, 16 through 21, and it says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out by God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now you can have a seat. Thank you. Thank you for that. So this is our word this morning. And if you're anything like me, you love a good mystery novel. I actually just got done reading I'm not a big fiction guy, but I just started getting into it not that long ago, and I read the trilogy of John Grisham's Camino Island trilogy. I don't know if you've heard those books or not, but it was pretty good. It was pretty good. The last one was kind of but whatever. But we all I think love sometimes those like crime novels or mystery stories, right? When I was a kid, when I was like 10, 11, 12, there was a series called Encyclopedia Brown. Anybody else know that? I know I'm dating myself on that one. Anybody under 30 is like, what? What's an encyclopedia? No. But I love these stories because I was just fascinated by this little kid who was basically my age, who had this uncanny way of like solving mysteries, solving crimes. And I was so enamored by this. I'm like, well, if this kid can do it, I can do it, right? I can be the next Sherlock Holmes. And so it got to the point to where I was actually starting to write my own. Like, I would write my own mysteries, and somehow, you guys, I could actually write a whole novel in 10 pages. Let me tell you, I was that good. I was that good at writing stories. I don't know why I didn't carry it out and keep going with it, because how many of us would have loved a story in 10 pages, right? But I loved it, and it was because I was so enamored by the process of discovery, right? This idea of, like, finding answers, solutions, right? Scratching that itch, if you will, of like knowing what you didn't know before and kind of coming to that conclusion. And it's not by accident that like we all like those types of things. Like the most watched shows on TV are like those CSI shows. They're on like repeat now. You can watch the reruns of CSI, I think, still on one of the streaming services, right? But it's not because we all have this weird obsession with like, the storylines per se, but I think there is something built in each one of us that longs to see things be made right, for problems to be solved, right? For answers to be given for the questions that we don't know the answers to. And so that's why these types of things are so intriguing to us, because it's just like, oh, we got to figure this out. You see this detective coming in, right? They're looking for clues, and then they find a clue, and it gets them closer to the answer, and then they find out who the person is that made the crime, right? It's something that's built inside of us, and it's not by accident, because I think we all have that in us for justice, for problems to be solved, and for things to be sorted out. My kids are a prime example of this. If you have kids that are young, or maybe you had kids that were young, let me tell you, the idea of justice is real in life for a 12 and a 10-year-old. The idea of fairness is insane. Even this morning, we're in here setting up, and it's like, you didn't do as many tables as I did, like stuff like that. It's crazy how much there is a longing for justice, even built into a kid when they're young. With a toddler, you don't even teach it to them. And you got like a 2-year-old who's at preschool or something, and they get a toy taken away. And what do they say? Mine! That's mine! And that person said, no, it's mine! And they start to go at it, and they start to fight and argue. And can you hear me? There we go. I'm good. And so it's in us for this longing for justice. It's built in every single one of us, whether we realize it or not, to have this work out, for things that are out of whack, that are not right to be made right, things that are wrong to be made right. But here's the problem. We live in a world that can't agree on the solution to that, can we? Do we? Like, we live in a world where there's so many ideas, so many opinions on how the process should really take shape in order to find the solutions to all these problems. Just, it doesn't take more than 5 minutes on the news to determine that to be true, that there are so many ideas on the right way to do things, and nobody can agree. And that's just like in our city. You look at that on a state level, you look at it on a country level, you look at it on a world level, my goodness, it's exponential, isn't it? And so that's the challenge. And I think ultimately, these constant arguments and disagreements playing out, like we have to come to the conclusion that at some point there has to be an ultimate truth. There has to be an ultimate way that things will be made right that are wrong. Because if everybody's right, nobody's right. And I think this morning when we were looking into this, we kind of had the same idea with what we're looking at with this passage in particular this morning. The breakdown is deciding who is the main character, who is the author and the source of that truth and of that way to do things. That word author is actually the root word for authority. So it's this idea that we have to determine that there must be an ultimate truth and authority to decide what is the right way to do things. And we even see that with the scriptures, with the Bible. Many of us come to the Bible if we've read it before, and sometimes we think that we're the main character. We're the main character of the story because I'm coming to it asking God to speak to me. I'm coming to it asking, what does this mean for me? And that is not a bad thing at all. But if I think sometimes if that's our first filter, then oftentimes we can miss it. And ultimately, recognizing that the authority and the main character of the Bible is not us, it's God. It's God, because it's His Word. The Bible tells us in the beginning, when there was nothing, God was there. And so we have to come to it with that in mind as we dig into what this is telling us this morning. And so because of that, if we look at things in our lives and say, this is a problem, this is not right, and then ultimately say, what am I going to do about this? My heart and hope this morning is that you would at least open your mind and heart up to the idea that by looking at the truth that God has for us, there might be a way to address the things in our lives the way that God would long for us to, and that is the path to life. So that's what we're digging into this morning, and specifically with this passage, we're talking through the idea of injustice. We're talking through the idea of things that are broken, things that are wrong, things that are off kilter, and what is the way in which that can be made right? What is the way that thing can be off its hinge, and we can now put that, or not us, but what is that way that can be put back on its hinge and be back on track? So that's what we're looking at this morning. Our key verse this morning is John 3:16. Even if you haven't been to church, you likely have heard this before, or at least heard that reference. If you've watched a football game before, you've probably seen a poster behind the field goals that says John 3:16. I don't know if that's to distract them or to help or what, but it's there. And so that is our focal verse this morning. But before we jump into that deeper, I would like to pray, if that's okay. God, thank you for this time. Speak to us, no matter where we're coming from this morning. May your word be true, and may the words that come out of my mouth be pleasing to you, my rock and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so our verse this morning, John 3:16 says, I'm going to repeat it, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. It's a well-known passage that, if we think about it, many of us can probably recite that verse, which is a good thing, but oftentimes we can recite that without even really thinking about what it says. I know I can. I'm guilty as charged. There's oftentimes I spat it off in like 10 seconds, and I'm like, wait, have I actually stopped to think about what those words really are saying? And I'm guilty as charged with that at times. But it's a beautiful passage. It's a powerful passage. It's a centering verse, really, if you think about it, to everything that really God is doing as we see it in the scriptures. John is the author of this passage, hence John 3:16. He also wrote a handful of other things in the New Testament. He wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, letters to the church. He even wrote Revelation. So he's written a lot in the scriptures. We're going to break this down piece by piece, and use the surrounding passage to kind of help us understand what it's trying to say. So the first part I want to look at is this: God's love for the world. That's the very first piece to this. It says, "For God so loved the world." And it's a crucial piece of understanding who God is and our relationship to God and even understanding his character. Because for many of us, maybe this idea of God is a very abstract thing. It's a very abstract concept. But the Bible shows us that God specifically has a love and a regard for the world. So what's up with that? And I don't know about you, but when you think of God, maybe when you're brought up, you had an idea of who God was. Maybe it was a good thing. Maybe it was not so good. Maybe it was that he was this bully in the sky. Maybe a cosmic cop that's just waiting to come down on you. Maybe you just thought he was this apathetic, indifferent being that created everything and then just left us to it. Or maybe it was like he was like this hippie, you know, that was just kind of happy-go-lucky, you know, and said peace and just kind of did his thing. I don't know maybe it was nothing. Maybe you're like, I didn't believe in God growing up. Either way, it is important for us to start here and ask the question, what is this telling us about God? A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." The most important thing. Again, whether you believe in God or not, it is the most important thing. The statement that God so loved the world, it may be a surprising one to you. And it was actually probably a surprising one to Jesus' audience, the Jews. In Judaism, God was rarely, if ever, spoke of as somebody who loved the world. Because it was at the time focused on the people of Israel. It was focused on Israel, the nation of Israel, as God's beloved. And so when Jesus comes along and says, "God so loved the world," that would have been actually a it would have caught him off guard because of how he phrased it. But even in John's letters later, he says something very interesting where he says to not love the world. He says, "Don't love the world and the things of the world." So it's like, okay, well, what gives, Jesus? Like, is there a contradiction there? And so we got to kind of dig into that a little bit deeper here. So what is up with that, right? Like, is God's love for the world, or is it just a select group? What does it mean when John says the world? And so we got to dig into that. The Bible reveals that God's love has always been there, and he has always desired good for the created world. Going back to Genesis 1, it says God created everything that was, and at the very end of it, he delighted in it, and he said it was good. If there's any expression of love, that is it. And so the Bible tells us from the very beginning that God loved the world. But when we think of world, we have one word, right? It's world. Sometimes our language would be kind of boring. It's difficult to learn if you're not native to English, but it's also still kind of a boring language at times. It's like the word love, same thing. I love a lot of things. I love my wife. I also love pizza, right? But those are not the same thing, you guys. I love my wife much more than I love pizza. But there's a difference with those words. And so we have to understand, what does he mean when he says the world? And so in this case, the word world in Greek is the word cosmos. Well, we can probably understand what that means, right? Because that's where we get the word cosmos for us. Or you know, the cosmos, right? The created order. That's really what John is saying here, or Jesus is saying, is that God loved the cosmos. That God loves everything that he created because he saw that it was good. It's everything in nature. It includes us as humans. And this is opposed to what John said in his letter when he said, "Don't love the world and the things of the world." In that case, what he's referring to is really the presented system of evil that we see in our world. It's the things that when we look at something, we know right away, that is not right. That is off. That is under the grip of evil, as we could describe it. And so those are the distinguishing factors here that we got to know, that when he says, for God so loved the world, he still loves everything that he created, and that includes us as created beings. And that's a good thing that we have to start with this morning, is that wherever you would originally come to with your understanding of God, what Jesus wants us to know this morning is that God's very nature in his first filter and MO with us, as how he views us. Cutting out. I might need batteries here in a second. I might use that in a second. It's not a few things around here, guys. We just roll with it. But that he loves us, that's the first filter in the line of thinking. So as we're moving through that, he says something interesting in the next two verses in 19 and 20. I guess it's hop, skip, and a jump. He says in verse 19 and 20, which echoes this tension, he says, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because of their works of evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works be exposed. So there is that tension, right? Like, there is this unconditional love that God has for his creation, yet there is this other side of it, this tension, that there are things that we can do that resist God's love. And ultimately, there is things that happen in our world, right, that are not as God would have them. Our first kind of a real point this morning is this. The created order is fallen and broken, yet it has always been the desire of God's heart for it to be redeemed, for it to be rescued, to be renewed. And that includes the actual earth and humankind. That's what we see in Scripture. And talking about us, this is crucial. Because every one of us, and I want you to hear this morning, is every one of us is seen by God. Every one of us is seen by God. He delights in you. He looks at us and he delights in us. And that's good news. Is that he can look at us and delight in us even when we mess up. Isn't that good news? That's where we start with this morning. That is the good news that we are coming to this passage with. So that's the first part of it. Second part, he says this. He gave his only son. That's the next part of this verse, right? So God loved the world that he gave his only son. So many of us, when we think about love, again, this could be a very abstract thought, right? This could be a very abstract idea to love. Like, what is love? I'm not going to sing the rest of that song. It's a good song. But sometimes when we think of love, it becomes an abstract thing. It's a scandalous thought. In what other world religion is a demonstration of power done through sacrificial love, self-sacrificing, unconditional love? There isn't. Rich Viotis said this, God's love is demonstrated not just in an abstract, immeasurable sense, but through the specific self-giving act of providing his son for humanity. That's how God demonstrated his love, through Jesus, through what Jesus did for us. So when we think about love and how it pertains to our relationship to God, we think of Jesus. And we think of what he did for us, how he demonstrated that through his life. The very act of God showing his love for the world has been perfected through Jesus' sacrifice. Now, you may not feel God's love at times. I don't at times. Maybe it was yesterday. But we have to remind ourselves that love is not necessarily an emotion, right? Like in a marriage relationship, in that beginning marriage relationship, you got that honeymoon phase where the emotions are high, right? That doesn't stay forever. And then we start to remind ourselves that love oftentimes is a demonstrated act of choice. Love is a demonstrated act of choice. And so I want us to think about this. If we were able to humbly approach the God of the universe and realize that his love for us is enough, then we wouldn't have to do certain things in our lives, like compare ourselves to others, to prove to others that we're worthy or enough, or strive just to show people that we've made it in our lives. But the ultimate example that we see of love is that Jesus laid down his life for us. that he gave it up for us. Love is not just a feeling, it is a person. In Jesus, everything begins with God's love and ends with his demonstrated love in Jesus. Romans 5, 6 to 8 tells us this. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's the gospel. That's the good news of Jesus, is that we couldn't do anything for ourselves to earn God's favor and love and prove ourselves worthy to him. But instead, he made himself nothing and did it for us. That's the good news. So the second part of this is that God gave his son. The third part is this. He says, believes. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes is the third part of this statement. When we think about belief, I'm sure a few things come to our minds. Very real, very modern ideas of belief. Belief in our society at times is maybe this wishful thinking about, is there any kids in here? No, like Santa Claus, right? Or tooth fairies, things like that. I'm going to speak quietly because the kids are over there. Being sensitive to that. That's our idea of belief when we're kids, right? Is that we're wishful thinking about this idea. Or it could be just belief in the sense of like, yeah, I believe that to be true, but it has no bearing or consequence on who we are as a person. It's like a mental consent to maybe a list of ideas or theological statements. We think that is belief. Well, if we were to stop and actually dig into this, that's actually not what Jesus is talking about. That's not the idea of belief here that he's referring to. And sorry, if you still believe in Santa Claus, I'm sorry, I burst your bubble on that one. There's a different type of belief in this case that Jesus is referring to. Belief is not just mental consent. It is trust. It is trust. When he says, whoever believes in him, he is saying whoever actually trusts and clings to the truth of who he is. I'm kicking out here. Hold on one sec, y'all. Says that battery. There we go. Demonstrated through trust in Jesus. So I think that's an important part of this for us this morning, is that when we look at this passage, Jesus is actually helping us understand that it's not just this easy beliefism, right? Where we say, oh yeah, I believe that, and then we go on with our day and go on with our week. When he says believe in him, he's actually saying that we are to cling to and trust in and even surrender ourselves to this truth, because it is only in that we can get to the next piece of this, which we'll talk about in a second. And it's something not only for later, but it is also for the here and now. When we think about believing in Jesus, we think that eventually someday, maybe, you know, once we die, like, okay, there's this place of heaven for us, but there's really no bearing or consequence on our life in the here and now. But the truth is, when we say we're believing on Jesus, that trust starts now. That salvation, that clinging to Jesus starts now at this moment in our lives and then goes on for eternity. Rich Viotta said this again. He said, eternal life is not merely a future destination, but a quality of life with God that begins now. Believing in Jesus leads to being formed by Christ's love, moving to shallow, busy existence. I like that. So there is a consequence to trusting in him now. It's not just a kind of a ticket for something later, but it has ramifications for our life in the here and now, that God is working for good for us as we are trusting in him. Eternal life means God is inviting us into a new identity, into a new existence that will last for eternity. Conversely, he says, for those who believe in him will not perish. It's kind of an interesting word. We don't really say perish. You know, we say die. That's like our word, not perish. I think that's more of an English word. shall not perish. So in this sense, when we look at the word perish, we have to understand what that means too. So what does Jesus mean when he says this? To perish or die, as understood in the scriptures, doesn't just mean ceasing to exist, right? Like curtain closed, you know, the story's over, left, gone, you know, donezo. There's another translation to this word perish that can actually mean to more likely to be cut off is the idea. Cut off from the source of light that is in Jesus, because that's what he says. If when we trust in him, we have seen the light. We have seen the light of Christ. The opposite is darkness, is not being able to see clearly. And so in this sense, he's saying, when you trust in him, you will see the light of life. And if you don't, you will be cut off, chosen to reject that. That's what he's saying. And there's actually good news because I keep cutting. I'm going to turn this off and use this microphone. Check, check. There we go. Ooh. Oh, there we go. I like to use my hands, though, so this is going to be weird. There's two pieces to this that is good news. Not just the negative, that God gives us a way to prevent the negative aspect of this, to be separated from God. There's a positive to this, too, that he is inviting us into something new. He is inviting us into, as we trust in him, not just to trust in him and say, okay, great, now we're done. But he's saying, trust that I have a way to live for you. I have a new way of life for eternity for you. That is the positive side of this, to enter in the kingdom life that God has on offer as we surrender. But here's the interesting thing. A few verses before this, Jesus has this crazy conversation with a guy named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was a guy who knew the Bible like the back of his hand. He knew the scriptures. He knew the law. He knew everything that he should do as a good follower of God. But Jesus comes in and says, you're missing it completely. It is not about how much you can do, but it is about what your heart is trusting. It is about becoming a new person as you trust in Jesus. Nothing you can do for yourself. It's not just this easy beliefism. It is trusting him that there is a way of life. And he says it's to be born again. That's a weird thing. Even Nicodemus is like, that's a weird thing. How can I be born again? I was already born. And Jesus is like, you're missing the point. The idea is that as you trust in him, he does something inside of us that only he can do. He changes our hearts. He transforms our life. He gives us a new outlook as we follow him. Salvation is a free gift and is on offer. Will you take it is the question. He says that. And that's the last piece of this is he says, by trusting in him, you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. That's the truth. That's the promise. As we trust in him to be the way, he gives us this life in the here, now, and for eternity. And that is the gospel that we cling to. So I got a few follow-up questions as we kind of land the plane this morning. Do you feel like you've blown it? Do you feel like there's been moments in your life where you're just like, yep, I screwed that one up. I'm kind of no good here. I can't do anything right. You know, I touch things and it just crumbles. You see people in your life, man, they touch things and it turns to gold. What's up with that, right? But do you feel like you've blown it this morning? Like, there's been times absolutely where I feel like I've blown it. Many times. And I think the truth that we cling to this morning is that Jesus isn't done with you. Just because we've blown it at times, God could have wrote us off a long time ago, long before we were in existence, but he didn't. Jesus isn't done with you. Maybe you're the person that doesn't feel like you're worth it, that you don't have any value or purpose. Remember that God had you on his mind when Jesus went to the cross. You specifically. Maybe you can't understand why God is doing something in your life or would choose you or work in your life. Trust that his ways are not your ways and that his thoughts are not your thoughts. And lastly, if you feel like you're tired of trying to figure everything out on your own,
Just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just muscle your way. Surrender your life to Jesus. Not just because there's this idea like, oh yeah, we need to find the path to life, but that Jesus came and said in John 10:10, I have come that you may have life and life to the fullest. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that you may have life. This life starts in the here and now and lasts for eternity. I want to end this with almost a rephrasing of John 3:16. Dallas Willard, in his book, The Divine Conspiracy, actually wrote this down in a unique way. He says this: God's care for humanity was so great that he sent his unique son among us so that those who count on him might not lead a futile and failing existence, but have the undying life of God himself. And that is the truth that we cling to. It is not just a ticket for something in the future, although it is. It is good news for eternity. It is also something that he does in the here and now. He is in the business of working in our lives as we trust him. Will you trust him this morning? We're going to have some people up here who would love to pray with you if you want to make that decision for yourself. Maybe you've never done that. They would love to pray with you on that. Or just come up for anything that you need prayer for. But we are going to go into our time of communion together. I'm going to invite Bill Grennan up to share in communion with us this morning. If you don't know our practices here, we do communion every single week at the dwelling. You don't have to partake, no pressure. But we do this as just another way for us to be reminded of who Jesus is and what he did for us. Because we know we can be forgetful people. So I'm going to invite Bill up here and share with us this morning.
Good morning. I am using the American Standard flavor of God's Word this morning. And I'm going to read out of Luke 22. I want to invite you, as we prepare to do communion this morning, to place yourself in your mind in a room similar to what the apostles were facing as they've walked several years with our Savior. And the message this morning is very good news. He came. He is the light. God gave his only Son. The hard part of that is the decision. I know that when I sat and faced this decision, you're making a decision, and you're making it now. You either elect to give yourself to Christ and let him be your Savior, or you elect not to. And so many times I spoke to people, including myself, where I chose not to choose. And I'm standing here in front of you today. There was a moment with Christ where I realized choosing not to choose was choosing. So as we go into communion, I would just ask you, where are you at in your decision? Are you in the middle of your decision? And please know that your decision to accept the gift that Christ gave to us is 100% yours, because it's free will. But his desire is that you'll accept that gift. The apostles were sitting there with Christ, facing a lot of conversations, a lot of confusion. And Christ was sitting there telling them, this is the end of my physical walk with you. And while we do communion, I want to read out of Luke 22. And I'm going to start with 14. And I'm going to read pretty quick, but when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And then he took the cup and he shared it among... He had taken a cup and given thanks. He said, take this and share it amongst yourself. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, from now and until the kingdom of God has come. And then he took the bread. He gave thanks. He broke the bread. And he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given up for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's take the body now. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you in the new covenant, is the new covenant of my blood." So let's partake in the juice this morning. It represents the blood that was shed for each of us.